1 Peter chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 11, where we read, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be sober, self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or multifaceted or multicolored grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength of God," or that God supplies, rather, "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen, just like the text says. We might title this message, "Things to Do in Getting Ready for the End." Because that's what the very first phrase in this text says. And it sort of sets the theme for the text, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Doesn't that sort of cause you to shudder a little bit? It should. You know, if I just isolated that text right there, just right there, as some might be inclined to do, we would then examine all of the ramifications of end times. Maybe do a study on the rapture and the return of Jesus. Make up some cool charts. Lay down a date or two just in case the first one doesn't take. And, you know, just sort of stay on that whole theme of the return. Get into the tribulation maybe and all those details. One pastor was saying in his writings that when he was really young, he had preached such an exact message, so detailed a message on the future, that when he was done, a fellow preacher friend who was in the audience heard him, came up to him and said, "Man, you were so detailed, you must be on the planning committee for Jesus' return." The pastor said, he got the point. In fact, I love what he said after that. He said, "I kept that sermon, though I never preached it again. I kept it just a reminder of how far preachers can go beyond the Word of God." And he said, I decided at that point to get off the planning committee and get on the welcoming committee. I like that. That's where we're supposed to be. That's where Paul says in Titus, looking for that blessed hope. That's the welcoming committee. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we're supposed to be, looking with anticipation. But the fact is, and it's fascinating and even a little convicting to me, that Peter, after this strong eschatological statement, "The end of all things is at hand," then does not have us peering into the future, but rather he has us opening up our lives to the present. And what does the end being near do for you right now? That's Peter's great concern. And by the way, that's consistent with Scripture, which says, for instance, in 1 John, he says, you know, beloved, now are we the children of God. He says, you know, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. And everybody that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Well, where does that take place? In the now. Even in the great rapture passage where Paul talks about Christ returning, the angels, the trumpet sound of God, the dead in Christ rising, those who are alive and remain being caught up in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air. That's an awesome passage, an awesome eschatological passage. But at the end, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words.
The very fact that Jesus was going to return at any time and the end was near was a great comfort to these saints that were being implored by Peter to sing in the rain and their own individual persecutions that they were going through. And so this would be a great encouragement to them. Now, last week we saw that Peter, after inspiring us, now begins to exhort us. He takes the gloves off, so to speak, and he is not done doing so. So here, with that little sort of base in mind, the end of all things is at hand. Peter tells us to open up our lives, to have a sort of biblical openness. And I want to look at four areas you need to be open in your life. And this is going to be like four mini sermons. So don't be like the guy Spurgeon talked about, where he said, you know, he told his pastors never to preach on two sins because they'll hide behind the one they're not doing. So just listen to what God has to say to you today, okay? And the first thing Peter wants us to do is open our minds. Open our minds. Look there, he says, the end of all things at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Both of these things have to do with our mind. We said last week that we are urged to arm ourselves, arm our minds, have a life like Jesus, think like Jesus did. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Wiersbe once said, our minds are like parachutes. They work best when they're open. Sober-mindedness conveys soundness, balance. For the believer, this word sophroneo means to think shrewdly. It carries the idea of true moderation. One writer puts it, this God-controlled perspective blends the extremities of truth on both sides of a matter. Interesting. What Peter is saying here is this. He's saying we should be careful about what we get radical about. Make no mistake, as followers of Jesus, we are to be radical followers of Jesus. Just not the kind of radical Christianity that some people espouse, where they go into the ditch of extreme. I know, I was there at one time. Youthful zeal is a powerful thing, and we should never push it out. We should always encourage the modern-day Apollos that God brings into our midst, who's on fire for Jesus. He may not have it all together, but he loves Christ. Let's get behind him. Let's fuel him. Let's beef him up, and let's send him out there for Christ. Amen? Greg Pollock? That's what he was. Greg Pollock was on fire for God out of the chute, but he was all over the place theologically until God got him harnessed. Praise God. You're supposed to say amen. Amen. Thank you. We should never discourage youthful zeal, but neither should we affirm extreme positions that the Bible does not affirm. So, positions on particulars within the tribulation, style of music, forms of entertainment, preferences of diet, and the like are not meant to be matters of conviction, but preference. They may be conscience issues, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have strong positions in these areas. But if they're taken to extremes, they can result. Now listen to me. If peripheral positions are taken to extremes, then they will result in a bizarre form of so-called Christianity that has no resemblance to the gospel. Has anybody ever seen anything like that in a Bible-believing church? Sure you have. Let me illustrate. Some time ago, I was at a conference in Denver, Colorado. I was a keynote speaker for a conference. I arrived at this. Actually, it was a fairly small church that was hosting all the churches in the area. And the pastor of the church was a different sort of fella. And he took me through his church very proudly, I might add. He was sort of a Puritan guy. And when I say that, I mean literally he was a Puritan guy. He took me through his Bible Institute from one room Every room represented a different era in the Puritan era, somewhere between the 15th and 18th centuries. Every room, even architecture, furniture that resembled a certain century. It was impressive as he gave me this tour. I finally ended up in the sanctuary where the meetings were going to take place. And I just sort of meandered around, kind of getting used to it a little bit. Walked up to the baptismal. And I noticed that the baptismal had an unusual amount of accumulation of dust. And an old sofa down on the bottom of it. I'm not kidding you. An old sofa on the, that will catch your attention. And I looked in there, and he saw me look in there. And he walks up to the baptismal. He kind of leans, I'm looking down, and he kind of leans on the ledge. He says, we don't baptize people much around here. Really? I thought. And this guy didn't have a church. He had a museum. With open minds, God would have us follow his agenda, not our own. And his agenda is the gospel through his church. Would you agree with that? It will avoid extremes and recognize God's hand in various places in the world. Our very own church right here for many years was closely associated with an association that led thousands into believing that while God indeed is working around the world and in different places, where he's working in our fellowship is really, this is where the real truth is. Now, not everybody was like that, but there was sort of a general consensus that if you weren't in this association, you just weren't in. And this kind of arrogance has no place in God's program. No place in God's program. Brethren, that reflects a bizarre, out of balance Christianity. Church, the end is near. Be sober-minded. Cheer on the work of God wherever it's taking place. And don't be ashamed of doing so. If it's God's work, we can cheer it on. Amen? Stay with the things that matter, the things that last. If you don't, you'll mess up your prayers. Did you catch that? He refers to our prayer life. For the second time, Peter speaks of our prayer life getting messed up by the way we function, in this case with a biblical open-mindedness. Earlier he said, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. If you don't, you'll mess up your prayer life. And he says that here, a failure to live a balanced, sober, open-minded life will mess up your prayer life as well. So open your minds and use them. I'm not saying be open to bizarre, unbiblical things. Keep them within the parameters of truth. There's a lot of truth in here, amen? Secondly, open your hearts and use them. Look at verse 9. He says, above all, keep loving one another. Earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is going to be the only point some of you need to hear this morning. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. What's the next phrase? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So this tenderheartedness results not only in a willingness to love, but a passion to forgive our offenders. Don't miss those first two words, above all. Did you catch that? Above all. This is the most important thing on Peter's mind. Above all. The connection Peter puts on fervent love to forgiveness tells us that he's not simply talking about generally being fervently loving. But now this is very important. But where fervent love that best pictures the gospel in forgiveness. That's what he's talking about here. Until forgiveness is both requested and received, our fervent love is expressed through, are you ready for this? until forgiveness to the one who has offended you is both requested and received and given by you, how do you practice fervent love for that individual? I mean, that isn't that the thing that we struggle with most? If somebody offends me and comes to me and asks me to forgive them, no problem. I forgive them. We're done. It's over. It's out of my mind. It's off my sight. It's off the radar. I hope. But the person who sins against me, he's been confronted. She's been confronted. She doesn't move. She's hard as a rock. He's hard as a rock. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. What do you do about that? What do you do about the person who has offended you but has not sought forgiveness? How does fervent love play itself out? It does it with this. Are you ready? Covering. Love covers a multitude of sins. The word covering means, it means hut or cabin. The idea is a place that you put something where it can't be seen. Did you catch that? It's a place you put something where it cannot be seen. Now stop there. Right now there is someone's sin against you in your life that remains before your very eyes. You can't get it off of your mind. You can't get them out of your head. They're in your vision. You hate it. And for some of you, you hate them. Or you're starting to anyway. Some sinner, some offender, some spiteful person has hurt you. What are you going to do about that? You'd like to move on, but you can't. It just won't go away. For some of you, it's a parent. For some of you, it's a former friend. Some of you have been able to keep it from others. You don't talk to anybody else about it, but you can't keep it from yourself because it bothers you so much. And yet, I praise the Lord. Some of you who have been hurt, you've been offended, you've been maligned by somebody, they've not repented. So you have chosen to cover the sin with love. You no longer see it. It's still there. When you cover something, you didn't take it away. It's still there. You just don't see it anymore. They still need to confess it. But until then, you're going to move on. It's not going to weigh you down. It's not before your eyes. It's not on your head. That is an act of grace when you're able to do that. Only God can help you to do that, but he will help you to do that because love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? This whole concept of covering in the Bible is a study unto itself. Sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrifices were said to cover sins. They didn't take them away. Only Jesus' blood could do that, right? But they did cover them temporarily. And then there's the whole matter of covering your own sins. Bad idea. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. The New King James is, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them has mercy. You cover your sins, that's a bad idea. You won't prosper. You're dead in the water. But covering the sins of others is a beautiful act of fervent love. And it's, speaking of beautiful, it's beautifully illustrated in a story in the Bible. Do you remember when Noah came out of the ark? It was a whole new world. Came out with his family, starts to farm the land, raises up a vineyard, gets drunk. In fact, he gets so drunk, he gets naked. So this is just a really ugly scene. He passes out in a drunken inebriation, and his son Ham comes up on him and just laughs, scorns, maligns his father in some way, shape, or form. We're not told exactly how, but he did. And as a result, he was cursed for having done so. His two brothers, Shem and Japheth, hearing about this, the Bible says that they literally took a blanket and they walked backwards, apparently holding it in their hands. They knew where their dad was. They walked backwards up to their dad and laid the blanket over him and walked away. Twice, the text says in Genesis 9, they never looked. They never looked. This is an illustration of what it means to cover the sin of somebody else. You choose, by the grace of God, to open your heart and show fervent love by covering the sin of the person who has offended you. It doesn't take their sin away. It doesn't mean they shouldn't still have to confess their sin, and they will eventually stand before God. Amen? But just the same, this is a powerful thought. Now here's the third area of openness. Open your homes and use them. Verse 8. Hospitality is referenced here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Did I tell you that these commands are taking place in the light of the end being near? I mean, you don't think, the end is near, be hospitable. We don't think that way, but that's the way God thinks. Does this verse really need elaboration? Does it need to be explained? The word hospitable is a compound word. It comes from the word philos, which is the word for love, and xenos, which is the word for stranger, literally to love the stranger. The ancient world loved and honored hospitality much more than our society, which is getting away from it, does. The Jews had a saying, quote, there are six things, the fruit of which a man eats in this world and by which his horn is raised in the world to come, unquote. And the list begins, hospitality to the stranger and visiting the sick. The Greeks gave their god Zeus as one of his favorite titles, Zeus Xenios, which means Zeus, the god of strangers. The idea was the Greeks wanted you to know if you're entering into their town, you're a traveling person or you're a stranger, you are under the protection of our gods. I mean, if the pagans had a mind toward hospitality, how about us? Let's just get real practical before we move on. When's the last time you had a stranger in your home? When's the last time you had somebody in your home you barely knew, but you wanted to reach out to? Had him over for a meal. Had him over for coffee. I'm willing to guess that a number of you busy on Facebook, socializing, you have no idea what socializing is. You have no idea. You've not had anybody in your home for a long time, but you sure socialize. There are some things that transcend time and culture and always will. And no social network will ever replace one of caring, face-to-face interaction with those who need you. My wife and I have had the privilege of meeting with a couple, and we met with them several times and in different places, but we finally had them into our home. And there was something about the environment, the home, the meal, the relaxation, the setting, the talk. He was converted the next, in fact, that night he was converted when he got home. He trusted Christ. He says, without grumbling. That phrase is interesting. It's an onomatopoetic expression. It's not really a word. It means just make a sound. You know, like you're told to go to the room and clean your room. That's the word. That's what the word means. You're just making noises. You're muttering. You're murmuring. In fact, the word means to murmur. You do it gladly. You don't murmur and gripe and nag and complain about it. You see it as a privilege to do something like this. I did not get Vern and Patty Borsma's permission to share this, so if they don't like it, onomatopoetic expression. They are the elder couple at the High Point Church, having been here for almost 30 years. At Sailorville. The first convert at High Point was a homeless guy a couple of weeks ago. And Vern got involved in that situation. And so a few weeks back, he needed a place to stay. He stayed at the Boersmas. They had, in fact, Vern's never done anything like this before. In fact, Patty had been over at one of their kids' house and came back the next morning, met the guy coming up from the basement, having been in one of the bedrooms. By the way, he stayed there last night too. Church, the end is near. Open your homes. Be hospitable. Be used of God. Know that some people will never open up their hearts until you open up your home. Finally, use your gifts. Open your gifts, rather, and use them. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or multicolored grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Everything is to the glory of God. This is so rich, and my time is so short. But Peter has been good enough to boil this down, you know, boil down what Paul takes an entire chapter to articulate in two verses. And he puts them in two categories, serving, speaking. Find your gift under one of those categories. There it is. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? If so, you have a gift given to you by the Spirit of God. I got a letter the other day from the bank telling me that there was an uncleared check written to me. And they were wanting to know if I would want to claim it. Well, yeah. Didn't even know it existed. It was a nice gift. You have a gift to claim. Better. You have a gift to use. And perhaps more than one. And just to clear the way, the best way to discover your gift is to simply give yourself to God to be used of Him. Eventually, whether, you know, it's serving or speaking, it's going to come out. You're going to find your groove. God will reveal it to you over time. I have personally never spoken of my own giftedness in the pulpit. And one reason I think is because in 1 Corinthians 12, our giftedness there's the word manifest, which is used, which means to be made clear. I think giftedness is usually made clear over time. That's why it sounds a little presumptuous to talk about your own gifts. I've had people say, well, you have the gift of evangelism. Well, it's true. I've had this ability. Most of my gifts seem to be in the area of speaking. So I have an unusual ability to lead people to Jesus from time to time. Thank you, Jesus. It's a gift. I have a gift of exhortation. That's confronting people to make a decision. That's not something from me. The gift of pastor, teacher. And by the way, do you see it? Did you see this? This is a powerful statement. Look at verse 11 where he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. This is an amazing statement, is it not? The word means divine utterances. And it raises preaching beyond just, you know, merely telling what the text says. The gift of speaking has prophetic implications to it. You're speaking the very utterances of God. That's why I've said repeatedly, if you are a man without this gift, aspiring to ministry, stay out of the pastorate, because if you get into a church, you will kill it, and they'll probably kill you. But whatever your gift is, the point in this passage of Scripture is that you are to use your gift. Open your gift and use it. They were intended to be used. And they're varied. It's by the very grace of God. That means multicolored. God is very creative. He gives, there's many, many gifts, and you've seen the gift list in Scripture. I don't even think it's exhaustive necessarily. God super abundantly gifts his children. That isn't the issue. The issue is use your gifts for God. The end is at hand. Open your minds to what God is doing. Open your hearts to fervent love to the one who has offended you and cover that multitude of sins with love, rather. Open your homes. As I said, some will not open their hearts until you open their homes. And open your gifts and use them for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And here's a gift that some of you ought to receive. The gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. You see, when you die, God will no longer put up with your sin. You don't get to cover it. It's not covered. It doesn't matter if somebody's been covering it up. It gets completely revealed. The wages of sin is death. Separation eternally from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Open that gift. Receive Jesus Christ. Be born into God's family. And then, he having gifted you, you start using them for his glory. Amen? Let's pray together.